at this time in our service to prayer, and prayer, Father, of thanksgiving, and prayer, Father, of petition, and prayer of acknowledgement of the fact that all the things that we have upon this earth are because you've given us to them, that they are the gifts given to us in Jesus Christ, the one who inherits all of the gifts of heaven. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful that you've included us in that promise of the one who was promised. We are thankful, Father, for the fact that you are not stingy with your gifts, Father, but that you lavishly pour out your love upon us in our hearts, Father, that you lavishly give wisdom, Father, and that you lavishly give eternal life to those who will come to you in your Son, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We are thankful, Father, for the fact that you have provided us with this means of salvation, one that does not rely upon us. Because, Father, surely we would go a different direction with that. So we're thankful to all the things that you give us in Christ. We think this week of the affairs of the week. We think once again of the Spradling family. We pray that in the passing of Lucy, Lord, that you would continue to impress upon them the importance of walking with Christ, the importance, Father, of a life that is lived not for self, but a life that is lived for you, and one, Father, that you provide for us in that way, in the way we've just prayed, even in the way we have just sang. So, Father, we pray that you be with them. We pray that you be with those that are traveling, that remain traveling. We pray that you bless them, Lord, that you'd give them safety in the affairs of life, and that you'd bring them back to us again soon. We're thankful for bringing Pastor back and for his family and the time that they've had. And we pray, Father, that those times that we would realize that your blessings are given to us in so many areas of life. And so even as we receive this offering at this time, Lord, might we count those blessings. Might we consider what you've given to us. And as you were not stingy with us, Father, let us not be stingy with you. Lord, but let us be willing to give back cheerfully out of a cheerful heart, knowing, Lord, that you will add to us such as you would want us to have, and that there is no good gift that you would withhold from us that is meant for our sanctification and for eventually our eternality with you. We pray, Father, that you'd be with each person that is here this morning, both in this service and in the days to come, that you might continue to bless us as you would see fit, and use us, Lord, to be witnesses for you in this earth. Let us not be remiss in that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to this morning look at verses 9 through 13, or I should say maybe begin to look at verses 9 through 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Again, this is the call of Isaiah. This is the call of Isaiah into the ministry and I think also his salvation. But as I read through it, I just want to again observe the outline. Verses 1 through 4, we have the vision that God gave Isaiah of himself, the King, the Lord of the universe, sitting on his throne. Verse 1, in the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. In verses 5 through 8, then, we have the call of Isaiah, and we have, first of all, Isaiah's kind of response to this scene and the observing of God's great glory. He says in verse 5, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And now in verses 9 through 13, we have the call of Isaiah in the sense that it was the ministry that God had given to Isaiah, the message, if you will, that God had given Isaiah to deliver, the statement of what would be the summary of Isaiah's ministry to the nation of Israel. Verse 9, he said, Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's pray. Father, again, we would bow before you, and we want to acknowledge always our dependence upon you, and in essence, that's what prayer is. Lord, the world prides itself in being independent and self-control or self-willed, but Lord, we would glory in humility before the Lord, acknowledging our helplessness and our dependence, Lord, every day, that we do need you, and we need you for everything. But we especially need you for the understanding of your word. And we ask that in your mercy and grace, you would condescend to teach us, that you would open our eyes, that we would not be like these Israelites in the days of Isaiah, who stubbornly rebelled against your word and gave lip service only. Lord, deliver us from mere external religiosity. May you open our eyes to see the truth of the word. May you give us hearts to receive it and obey it. May it be our delight to serve the Lord. We know that it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God that you accomplish this in your children. And so we ask that you would do this and accomplish this in us, again, for your name's sake. And we pray that the Word of God would truly go forth in power for your glory, and that the truth would be proclaimed clearly and faithfully, and that you would accomplish your purpose according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider again this vision that Isaiah had and the message that God gave to Isaiah, we are struck by various things. But we want to emphasize this morning, as we look at the ministry of Isaiah, we want to emphasize that not. Let me. Begin again here, because I kind of lost my train of thought. Isaiah's ministry was one that was given to serve the true and the living God in a way that is mighty and powerful, in a way that we could not begin to... Let me start yet again. We come to Isaiah chapter 6. Let me rehearse again the first half of this passage. We find in the first 1 through 4 this vision that God gave to Isaiah, and his glory and his greatness and his power. In verses 5 through 8, we see Isaiah is struck by his sin, his need of cleansing, the uncleanness of his own heart, and the need for the grace of God. We find that Isaiah indeed did receive the forgiveness of the Lord and trusted in the Lord, and God called him into the ministry. And we find then in verses 9 through 13 this call to exactly what it is that Isaiah was to proclaim to the nations. It is not what we would typically expect, and certainly Isaiah was surprised at the message that he was to give. We want to emphasize here in the beginning the importance of this message. We want to emphasize the importance of these verses because in the New Testament, these verses are quoted several times. These verses are quoted often by Christ and by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. These verses are quoted in such a way as to explain why it was that the Jews, in fact, rejected Christ and why they, in fact, rejected their Messiah. So that these verses, this ministry that God gave to Isaiah, was not merely a statement of what Isaiah was called to, but actually what it was that that Christ's ministry itself would be. And really, Christ's ministry was an extension, as it were, of these verses and of all that Isaiah was told here to give in his day. Very difficult to summarize these verses, but I want to this morning kind of introduce this passage. I want to introduce this section. It is both profound and it is difficult. And indeed, we see in this passage several things. We see certainly the stubbornness of man's heart. We see the greatness and the power and the sovereignty of God in salvation, as well as in, dare I say, deception. And we see the interplay between man's will, if you will, and God's sovereignty, a very difficult subject indeed. And we'll look into that a little bit as we go through in the next few weeks. But this morning, as I said, I want to introduce these verses, this call of Isaiah in regard to his ministry. And I want to do it in three ways. First of all, let me outline Isaiah's ministry in these verses. Secondly, I want to speak about the reason for this ministry. In other words, why it is that God called Isaiah to do this and to say this. And then thirdly, I want to consider the significance of Isaiah's ministry and the significance of this call. And there are lots of reasons that it's significant, and this is meant to be kind of an overview. Each one of these things we will consider in more detail, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But let me first of all begin with the outline of Isaiah's ministry. Now, I read these verses to begin, but let me just observe three. This kind of divides naturally into three parts. In verses 9 and 10, we have a statement of the purpose of Isaiah's ministry. He says in verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Let me just make a couple of comments in regard to this. Again, we'll look at this in more detail next week. But I want to observe that there were several commands here. The command to go and to tell this people and to actually render their hearts insensitive. That's not what you would expect from a typical ministry, the ministry of hardening, if you will. It was actually a statement of the effect that his ministry would have on the people of Israel. That the preaching of the word would actually bring about a hardening of their hearts. That there would be a kind of judicial blindness upon the whole nation of Israel as a result of, as a result of Isaiah's ministry. This was actually the purpose of his ministry. It was to confirm them in their blindness. It was to confirm them in their rebellion. That was actually the purpose as God gave Isaiah there in verses 9 and 10. In verses 11 and 12, we actually see the result then of this ministry of Isaiah. In verse 11, he says, "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And let me just observe that those are all curses upon Israel that were promised to Israel in Deuteronomy, particularly, if they would not keep the commands of the Lord. If they would not obey the Lord, if they would not keep His commandments, they would, in fact, be, the whole land would be desolate. This was a statement of the wrath of God that would come upon the nation of Israel because of their disobedience to the commands of God. So this hardening of verses 9 and 10 ultimately would result in them actually being removed from the land and the land itself being desolate, which was part of the promise or the curse in Deuteronomy if they did not obey. And this is actually would be the result of his ministry. And it's significant the fact that this is roughly when he gave this, when he was called into the ministry, it was roughly 150 years or so before actually Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were taken into captivity. But I would argue that, again, this even points beyond that and points to AD 70 when Israel was actually put out of the land and Jerusalem was destroyed. So you have this statement of the result of his ministry really was going to be that these people were going to be prepared to receive the wrath of God. Notice then in verse 13, there is this statement of hope. He says in verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, I must confess, this is a difficult verse to translate in the Hebrew. And it actually could be translated various ways, and when we get to it, we'll look at it in some detail. But just for now, I want you to observe, and I think the NASB has a pretty good translation here. But let me just observe that this is basically a promise that there would be a remnant, that even though the land would be forsaken, even though there would be judgment on the people, there would be a remnant. Says a tenth. But even that remnant, when it returns, will itself be subject again to the judgment of God. In other words, this is pointing beyond the fall of Jerusalem and they being in exile in Babylon, and then a portion returns to the land. But even then, there will still be judgment. Pointing ultimately, as I said, I think, to the time of Christ and their rejection of Christ, and then eventually AD 70, when God removes them from the land, the temple is destroyed, and they are scattered through all the earth. But there still be, and it says here, it says, and again it will be subject to burning or consumption, it's the idea of consuming. And then it says, like a terebinth or an oak, those are both trees in Israel, whose stump remains when it is felled. The idea is, if you cut down this tree, and apparently I understand the terebinth and the oak and Israel are trees that when you cut them down, they have a tendency to grow back eventually. So even though it will be cut down, like a, it will be just all that's left is a stump, there will still be life. And this is the great little word of hope at the end of this very, if I can put it this way, kind of depressing ministry that God gave to Isaiah from a human perspective. This is the hope that he gives. The holy seed is its stump. There will be a remnant that in the end will bear fruit and be blessed. Now, this is basically the outline of Isaiah's ministry. It is one of emphasis on judgment with this word of hope. That is the ministry that God gave to Isaiah. This is what he was to speak. This is what he was to preach. This was what his whole ministry was about, his prophecy was about. I want to emphasize, and this is my second point, I want to emphasize the reason why God gave him this ministry. Again, this doesn't seem what we would expect, perhaps, from a perspective of we think of God as someone who wants his people to repent, who would bring repentance, which is true. Yet why did God pronounce this ministry of spiritual blindness upon his people? And the answer to that really is given in the first five chapters of this book, and it is because of Israel's stubborn rebellion. I emphasize the fact that, and I really believe as I've studied this chapter, I really believe the reason chapter 6 does not appear in the beginning is because of the message. What I mean by that is this, and I mentioned this early on, that there's a debate over whether or not this call took place after chapters 1 through 5. And I believe that this call took place in chapter 6 before chapters 1 through 5, that this is his initial call into the ministry. There were no prophecies that Isaiah gave before chapter 6. But chapter 1 through 5 exist before chapter 6 to explain why it is that God gave Isaiah this ministry. It wasn't as if these people were really good people and they were following the Lord and God commanded them to be blinded. It was just the opposite. These people had proven for generations to be overwhelmingly, exceedingly stubborn and rebellious. And actually, what you have here really in the New Old Testament is an amazing amount of long-suffering on God's part. God is extremely long-suffering with his people. He was extremely long-suffering with these people. But I want to emphasize why it is that God gave this ministry to Isaiah by simply reading some of the verses in the first five chapters that speak about the nature of Israel in that day. And if you'll turn with me back to chapter 1, and I'm just going to read some of these verses and point out some things, but observe, this is the nation that Isaiah was to minister to. And I again emphasize the fact that this is 150 years before judgment actually came. In fact, I would remind you, this is the grace of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. It was during Isaiah's ministry that Jerusalem was delivered from the Assyrians under Hezekiah. So God was very patient in working with them. But I want you to notice, this is kind of the indictment, if you will, on the nation. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to its head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, a remnant, right? We would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah obviously were completely and utterly destroyed, not one trace left. And apart from the grace of God, Israel and Judah would have been the same way. They were a wicked people. They were caught up in idolatry. They were caught up in sin. Look over at verses 21 through 23. It says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. Speaking of his own people. Chapter 3, verse 8. It says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. To rebel against his glorious presence, the expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Chapter 5, verse 1, he speaks of his people Israel as a vineyard that he planted. It says, let me now sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard? What that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the house, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a city of distress. Down in verse 24, he says, and again, we could really read this whole chapter because it just speaks about their wickedness. He says, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flames, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. And he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay refuse in the middle of the streets, for all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. This ministry of Isaiah was given to him because the people of Israel were rebellious, because they rejected and despised the word of God. They were, as we'll see later, very outwardly religious. They gave lip service to the Lord. As the beginning of chapter 1, or as chapter 1 speaks of, they had all their sacrifices and incense and new moons and did all their religious duty, but they were wicked. There's a good summary. It actually almost reads like an expansion of Isaiah 6. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. A lot of parallels between this passage and the call of Isaiah, what he was called to do. Isaiah, or Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. And I would emphasize in regard to this that that Zechariah was actually written after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Many years later. Verse 8 of Zechariah 7. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. They could not hear the word of the Lord because of their rebellion, because of their willful refusal to obey the commandments of God and to seek the Lord. And this is why God gave Isaiah this ministry, and that is why you have in Isaiah 6 here these words about the hardening of their heart, about the blinding of their eyes, the shutting of their ears, because they had stubbornly rebelled against the God of Israel and against the word of the Lord. I want to now, in the third point here, and for the rest of the time, I want to just list some points of significance in relation to Isaiah's ministry. This commission that God gave to Isaiah, this message of doom, really, of judgment to those people. Let me observe several significances, and these are not all of them. And again, I think to some degree or another, these will all be, I'll expound these further as we go down through the verses in the next couple weeks. But I think it's important to kind of see them as a whole a little bit. First of all, let me just observe the first significance is that this little passage here, verses 9 through 13, almost are a summary, really are a kind of a summary of the whole prophecy of Isaiah. The themes that are here are seen throughout the whole book, throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. We see these themes of, first of all, the hypocrisy and the stubbornness and the wickedness of the people of Judah. Their rejection of the Word of God and their complete rebellion. You also have here, constantly throughout the whole book, the coming judgment. In fact, one of the main themes of the book, one of the key themes of the book clearly is the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned, is the subject of chapter 2, chapter 13, chapter 24, and 25, as I recall. All through, especially the first half, there's this emphasis on the day of wrath, the day when God will bring punishment. The day of the Lord, in the near sense, was the day of judgment with when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took them into bondage. But the day of the Lord, in another sense, is still future. It's the day in Book of Revelation when God pours out His wrath on the whole world. But understand that this was first and foremost pointing to the judgment of Israel, that God would judge the nation of Israel. Judgment was coming. The day of the Lord was coming. This was a major theme for Isaiah because of their wickedness. And so this theme resounds throughout. But there is also, and this is a very important part of the book of Isaiah, not only the coming of judgment, not only the coming of judgment of the nations, but the fact that there would be a remnant. There would be the holy seed. That group that God would preserve, that group that God would bless with salvation, that at the end would bear fruit and actually Jerusalem would abound and would be prosperous and, in fact, speaks of all the nations of the world coming to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord, all the nations of the world bringing their wealth to Jerusalem. It speaks of tremendous blessing because of the salvation that will come to the nation of Israel. And the second half of the book, starting in chapter 40, speaks especially of the fact that the Lord would accomplish this through His servant, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. And that is the way in which God would bring this salvation. But all of these things are here in seed form, if you will, in verses 9 through 13. That in fact, this was the essence of the message of the whole prophecy. And as we go through it in the next few weeks, we will hopefully show you that some more from passages in Isaiah. So the second significance that I would point out, and again, we'll look at this in more detail, but there really is a sense in which this is a summary of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. There is a sense in which this is a summary of God's dealing with Israel, not only at that time, but really of its whole history. This was the very nature of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant that God gave to the nation when they became a nation. When God took them out of Egypt in the Exodus and took them out in the wilderness, took them to Sinai, and in chapter 19 prepared them to receive the law. This was the birth of the nation. And they were given a covenant. They were given commandments, and they were given the promise that if they kept these commandments, they would be blessed. And if they didn't keep these commandments, they would be cursed. It's an interesting passage. You can look at Exodus chapter 15. This is actually between the Exodus and the giving of the law on their way to Sinai. So this is actually before the Old Covenant, but it's actually reflective of what the Old Covenant was. Exodus 15:26, this is right after the Israelites grumbled because they didn't have water. God provided water. And this is what God said in verse 26. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. The implication is, if you don't keep all these statutes and all the commandments, I will bring the diseases upon you that I brought upon Egypt. There was the necessity to keep His commandments. And this was the very essence of what God commanded them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, well-known verses. This is at the end of Moses' life, 40 years after Exodus 15, more or less. Moses has brought them to the edge of the Promised Land. They're on the plains of Moab, getting ready to cross over the Jordan. Deuteronomy, by the way, means second law. So this is the second giving of the law, as it were. Moses says this, verse 1, of chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen, should hear, right, and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And here's the great commandment. Here is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. May I say, this is a common theme in the Bible. To love God is to love His Word in your heart. This is the great protection. This was the great protection of the Jews. This is the great protection of every true Christian. It is to love the Word of God. It's Proverbs chapter 2. This is your only protection. This is the only thing that will keep you from evil. Listen, it's not enough to know the Bible. A lot of people know it. It must be your delight. This is what makes a Christian a Christian. This is what's reflective in the heart of a believer. And listen, this is what God called His people to love them through loving His Word and keeping His Word. Teaching your children the Word of God and teaching them to obey the Word of God and keep the Word of God. This is what they were called to do. And if they would do that, they'd be blessed. But if they didn't do that, they would be cursed. That was the very essence of the Old Covenant. In the end of Deuteronomy, He gives them the blessings and cursings. If you keep these commandments, you'll be blessed in all these ways. If you don't keep them, you will be cursed. And eventually, you'll be thrown out of the land. And eventually, you'll be scattered through all the land. And at the end of the book, the book of Deuteronomy, God basically tells them you're going to disobey. You're not going to keep the law. You don't have a circumcised heart. And you won't keep the law, and you will experience all these curses. And if you read Deuteronomy 32, it's called the Song of Moses, and it's basically a testimony against the nation of Israel that they will, in fact, reject their God, and they will turn away. And yet, at the end, He would save a remnant. So what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 6 is completely consistent with everything that has been revealed in the Old Testament up to that point. And obviously that follows too. But this is not a new thing. God said that if they disobeyed, if they rebelled, that they would be cursed, that they'd be thrown out of the land. And in order to be blessed, they had to obey. They had to obey the commandments of the Lord. But there will be, at the end of the age, there will be a remnant of Jews, the Jews at the end of the age who will be born again. And they will have a changed heart and they will obey God. That's the new covenant as revealed in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. But I say that because really everything here in Isaiah chapter 6 is consistent with what the whole of God's program is revealed for the nation of Israel all through the Old and New Testament. And as when we get to these verses in detail, we'll look even at Romans chapter 9 through 11, which basically Paul says the same thing. There's always a remnant, and there will be at the end of the age when God actually delivers Israel from its sin completely. So it's a summary of God's dealings with Israel. But the third thing that I would say in regard to the significance of this passage is it is a summary in principle of God's dealing with people generally. And especially His people. Or at least, if I could put it this way, those who call themselves His people. We are ostensibly the people of God. Now, only God knows, and I love that verse in Timothy, only God knows those who are His. Okay, He knows who are His. We, as individuals, can know that we belong to Him. We can have the assurance of salvation and know that we have salvation. But ultimately, we cannot, and I cannot, and you cannot go around and say, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. This I can say, that if you don't believe in Christ, you're out. If you believe in Christ, you're in. If you have faith in Christ and you have trusted in Christ, I can say that. But I cannot go around and say, well, this person's true and this person's a hypocrite. God can do that. But I will say this, that this really is a summary of God's dealing with people. There's a lot of principles here. I'm not going to cover them all. But I will say this. Whatever you want to say about God's sovereignty and man's free will and all that, there's a mystery there I acknowledge. I do know this. 100% of the time, the Lord honors those who honor Him. Period. And I will tell you those who honor him. Those who honor his word. That's the only one the Lord honors. And he always honors that person. He always honors that church. He always honors that nation that honors him and honors his word. And the reverse is just as true. He will always destroy the one that despises him and that despises his word. 100% of the time. This is how God deals with people. You are required as a human being to submit to the true and the living God who created you. It's not an option. You're required. Now, I will tell you that when you submit to Him, you will find how utterly, immeasurably good God is. Every Christian can testify that, A, my own heart is utterly wicked, but God is so amazingly good and gracious and long-suffering and patient. Listen, God is overwhelmingly good to those who submit to Him. But listen, the Lord will not hear the one that despises His word. He said that. I just read that in Zechariah 7, right? Zechariah 7:13. Listen, they did not hear His word, and He would not hear them. Listen, there are lots of people that pray to God. But I will tell you, the vast majority of them, God never hears. I'll tell you why. Because they reject His word. You cannot expect to be heard by God if you will not hear God. You see, well, I don't like that part about, I don't care what you like and don't like. That's irrelevant. Because, you see, it's not your, you're not in charge. But God deals with people on this level. And I want to say to you that if you, and this is the scary part, and we'll talk about this more in the next couple of weeks. The scary part is if that you continue in stubbornness against God, God will blind you. He'll keep you from finding the truth. And that's a scary thought. He will ensure that you will not, He will lead you into deception. That's what He says is going to happen at the end of the age. He's going to give them over. Why? He says, this is 2 Thessalonians 2. He says why? Because they did not love the truth. But they loved unrighteousness. God will deceive you. Look at Jeremiah 13. It's not because God is mean. It's because God is just. Look at Jeremiah 13. I don't know about you, but these verses strike fear into my heart. And when I read these verses, I say, Lord, please keep me from my own stupidity. Deliver me from my pride. And lead me in the way everlasting. Verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness. And before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He said, oh, that my head were a fountain of water that I could shed tears for my people. Why? Because of their rebellion. He says, my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. And God says that if you will stubbornly go your own way, I will give you over to your own way. This is Romans chapter 1. I will give you over to yourself. There is no worse thing that could happen to you or to me than that God would give us over to our own desires and our lusts. That is the beginning of judgment, and that is a scary judgment. It is always painful. In fact, it's eternally painful for those who are outside of Christ. Listen, it is an it is a horrible thing to walk against the Lord. This is indeed how men, this is how God deals with men. If you will submit to Him, if you will follow Him, if you will obey Him, if you will trust Him, you will be blessed. But if you go your own way, you will be cursed. And God is against you. Strong words in Scripture about those who despise His word and reject His way. That leads me to the fourth point here, quickly, in regard to significance, and that is this, that Isaiah 6, this passage here, highlights the nature of true salvation. I think this is important. And again, I'll say more about this along the way, but it highlights the nature of true salvation. Look again at verse 10. He says, "Render their hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." I want you to see that that second half is really a statement of what true salvation looks like. In fact, it's what happened to Isaiah himself in the previous verses. I want you to observe, first of all, true salvation begins with hearing and seeing, as it were, the Word of God. It's hearing the Word of God. That's what all this hearing and seeing is about. What did they not hear? They would not hear the Word. What would they hear if they were saved? They would hear the Word of God. Their ears and their eyes, as it were, spiritually, would be open so that they could hear the Word of God. And I will tell you how that always starts. It always starts with seeing my sin and hearing that the curse is on me, that I'm the rebel, that I'm desperately in need of God's grace, and I can do nothing for myself. And then that person, when they hear and they understand in their hearts the nature of God, the nature of sin, and the nature of salvation, they turn. That little word there in verse 10, "and return," that little word shuv in the Hebrew, very common Hebrew word that means to turn or to return, it's just an idea of repentance. It's the idea of turning. Listen, you can't come to Christ, you can't come to God without turning away from your ways and your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, right? You cannot come to God without turning away from your pride, from your self-righteousness, from your sin, from your lying, your lusting, your cheating, your adultery, your fornication, your blasphemy, your arrogance, your self-confidence. You cannot come to Christ without turning from those things. You cannot come to Christ without abhorring those things, without forsaking them, without confessing them, and begging God to deliver you from them, without abhorring them, hating them. You can't. This is the very essence of salvation. It is to turn. It is to turn from yourself and to turn to Christ and then be healed. It's not talking about physical healing. A lot of instances of this in the Old Testament. But being healed from their sin. Psalm 103, right? It's actually being converted. Being changed. Being forgiven. And having new life. This is the essence of salvation. This is the very nature of salvation. And this is what happened to Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Lord and he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips." And then he was assured of his salvation based on the work of atonement, as we saw. But I want to contrast, and as you read the book of Isaiah, you'll see this contrast, and the Gospels for that matter, contrast this view of salvation with their view, which was merely external. They drew near with their mouth. They drew near with their lips. Their heart was far from them. They heard the Word of God, and they said, "Oh, that's wonderful, lovely." He said to Ezekiel, "Oh, this is like going and listening to a concert. We love listening to Ezekiel. What beautiful words. What wonderful..." But it says they just went back to their covetousness. That was the blindness. I mean, that really was the blindness he's talking about. It's pure externalism. You do the right things. You go to church. You get baptized. You give your tithe. You do your self-righteous works. You go do this. You do, but there's no change of heart. There's no change on the inner man. There's no change of desire. There's no forsaking of sin. There's no forsaking the lusts. There's no forsaking your self-love and self-righteousness. There's just this external shell of good things that looks good to other people. That's not salvation. That's deception. And that's exactly what God handed them over to the point where you come to the time of Christ. And what were those Jews like? That's exactly what he says in Matthew 23 regarding, he says, you hypocrites, you tithe your mint and your dill, and you're so careful about all these external little things, but you have forsaken the things that really matter, like love and judgment and righteousness. Why? They were blind. Extremely zealous in their blindness, as Paul points out in Romans 9 through 11. Extremely zealous. Men can be very zealous in their self-righteous folly. It's scary. Bow the knee. Man's religion is truly ugly. It's disgusting. Though it does impress people sometimes. Let me give you one last point quickly. This is also important. The other significance of this passage or this ministry that God gave to Isaiah, it really clarifies the nature of the ministry. I've kind of said this before as we've gone through this passage, the first part of the passage, but I want to emphasize it again. Isaiah's role as a minister was really one thing. It was to proclaim clearly the word of the Lord. That was his ministry. Listen, that is the ministry. What does it mean to be a pastor? No, it's not to be a CEO. No, it's not to build buildings and programs. No, it is not to gain a crowd. No, it is not to raise a certain amount of money so you can do this, this, and this. The ministry is to declare the word of the Lord. Period. That's all it is. Listen, this is what we are called to do. The preaching of the word is a constant warning of judgment and calling to repentance, calling to submission, calling to turning away from sin, and calling to trust in the New Testament in Christ alone for salvation and to walk in that truth. That is what we are constantly to do in the ministry of the word. We are not called to entertain people. Preacher is not called to affirm people. He is not called to make people feel better. He is not called to solve people's problems. He's not called to give people purpose. I will tell you what he's called to do. To declare the word of the Lord. And to call you to repentance. Why? Because if you don't, judgment's coming. I'm amazed how often I hear preaching where the supposed gospel is given and there is no reference to sin at all. Come and receive the gift of God's love. What is that? Listen, this is the issue. It's sin. You'll hear it hopefully every week from this pulpit because that is the central problem. That is the central issue. That is what keeps people from Christ. It is what keeps people from trusting Christ, from turning to Christ, is because they love their sin. And they are unwilling to call it sin. And they are unwilling to forsake it. And it's for me to stand here and tell you, you cannot come to Christ without forsaking your sin. It's impossible. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. I need to close here. Again, Jeremiah 23, I've read these passages before, but a clear statement on the nature of false prophets. But I want you to observe in here what it says about a true prophet. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, not the word of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. That's what false prophets do. They keep saying to people, listen, you don't have to repent. God loves you. He'll give you peace. Just, He loves you. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come on you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. That's what preaching is supposed to remind us of. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. And then he says this, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Listen, you cannot come to God without forsaking your sin. Yes, it's a free gift. It's a free gift that is received through faith, and that faith always repents. It's a work of God. I would beg of you, don't be religious. Seek the Lord in His Word. Humble yourself before Him. Call upon Him. Day by day, I ask Him every day, to Lord, please keep me from my foolish heart. Keep me from my foolish ways. I'm an ignoramus. I'm proud by nature. I am stupid, brutish, foolish. I would tell you, that's a real joy to be able to confess that to the Lord and acknowledge that I'm totally dependent upon Him. Now, I would tell you, when you humble yourself before the Lord and you submit to Him and you lay before Him all your foolishness and you turn away from your sin, what you'll find is He is amazingly good and He will bless you in all your ways. And He will guide you. He will be your shepherd. He'll teach you. He'll lead you. He'll give you comfort in troubles. He will walk with you day by day. He will lead you in this life from day to day, and He will take you to eternity with Him, in glory with Him. We know in John chapter 14, He's coming back for us to take us to be with Him. We look forward to that. Listen, this is the life of blessing that comes when we bow the knee before Him. All of this is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, if we go to the New Testament, to preach the Word of God faithfully today is to preach Christ and Christ alone. It is to preach the cross. It is to preach death to self and alive to God through the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God. It is a rock. It's fire. It breaks us. Purifies us. Lord, we ask that You, in Your grace and kindness, would deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from our foolishness and our sin, our pride, our self-righteousness, our covetousness, our love for this world. We are prone to these things every day. Lord, we grow weary of our flesh. We grow weary of our sin. We ask that by your grace and through the power of the Word of God that you would cleanse us and purify us and make us to love you with all of our hearts. And may we give glory to you. And we pray that, Lord, even as we study this passage in Isaiah 6, we might see your goodness in saving us and delivering us from our sin through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.